If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel. We're continuing our evening series through Matthew's Gospel. This evening we come to the 25th chapter. We will be reading the 25th chapter in its entirety. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Amid all the other books that you may own and all of the other things you may read, this alone is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And so it's important for you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, our Savior teaches us, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see rightly your word, to understand it properly, to be rightly challenged by it and motivated by it, to be in fear before you and your name, and humble before your word. Use even the preaching of it here this evening, that it may be sealed upon our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may walk in it, that we may believe it, that we may surrender to Jesus Christ again. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, which we've done our best to try to keep together as well as we could. These two chapters together in Matthew's Gospel constitute what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, for a very simple reason, the location. As it says back in chapter 24, verse 3, as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And thus ensued a question by them, and a very lengthy answer by him. And it is that answer that occupies the bulk of chapters 24 and 25, which over the centuries has stirred up so many ideas of what Jesus was saying here in these two robust and very full chapters. The argument that I made last Lord's Day evening as we focused in on the 24th chapter is that Jesus' answer is really quite a bit more simple and understandable than is often thought to be the case. The disciples, who often ask not very good questions, and if you doubt that at all, you can go back and look at the last several chapters and see the various questions that the disciples put to Jesus. But these disciples, who often ask not very good questions, they want to know what? They want to know about the when and the signs that will accompany the very end. And it was my argument in chapter 24 that essentially Jesus did not give them exactly what they asked for. He gave them something better. That just like in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples also were asking about Israel and when, and about the timing and the presence and place of the kingdom, that there, rather than Jesus answering them precisely on their terms, according to how they asked it, he instead gave them the answer to the question that they should have asked about what they should be doing until the end shall come, about their attitude towards the end. Similarly here in this Olivet Discourse, they ask for times and for signs, but Jesus gives them something more important than those things. Three things that he tells them throughout chapter 24. Summarized like this: don't be impatient for the end. All of these things need to happen. Don't be impatient for the end, as the disciples may have been. Also, though, don't be unready for the end by becoming enmeshed in the things and love of this world, and that you would not be ready and watchful for that end to come, perhaps as we might be inclined to be. But also, very importantly and emphatically, you need to be working hard until the end. This kingdom which is coming, which I am ushering in, is something you need to be hard at work for. And so the disciples, they wanted to know about signs and times, but Jesus tells them, you don't know the day or the hour. A lot needs to happen before the end comes, most of which, by the way, has been going on for these 2,000 years now, haven't they? And so Jesus tells them, be patient for the end. And in the meantime, don't fall so in love with this world that you cease to look and be eager for the end. And what you need to do is worry less about the timing and the signs and more about being faithful, about doing all of that that the Lord is giving us time to do between now and when the end shall come. So that was our argument in chapter 24 last week. And we come this evening now to the second half of the Olivet Discourse. What I would propose to you is that these parables and instructions here confirm our thesis about what Jesus had just said there in chapter 24. He teaches them all these things in chapter 24, and then he nails down those points in chapter 25 with a couple of parables and a final prophecy. So there's a lot of overlap that we see here, kind of like in the book of Revelation, where many of the same things are nailed down again and again for our benefit. So here there is overlap. Overlap with chapter 25, essentially reinforcing the same things we learned in chapter 24, but also overlap within chapter 25, with each of the three main parts of this chapter having some overlap and reinforcing each other. Let's walk through the things that we find here in chapter 25. It is a packed chapter that is before us for Jesus to reinforce these truths before us. We start with the first section, those first 13 verses that we find the parable of the 10 virgins. And you remember about parables, it's been some time since we've given sustained reflection of parables. These are like big word pictures that Jesus gives us, right? And they are not so much designed to give us some sort of detailed allegory where each precise detail could be teased out in some imaginative way by us, even though many have sought to do that. But the whole parable together would teach us one, maybe a couple of points, major emphases that would be communicated to us by these large word pictures that our Savior draws. And so the first parable in which the Lord would communicate to us this big point about our need to be ready for the return of the Lord. It's a simple parable. 10 young maidens. There's a bridegroom on the way, and these 10 young ladies all go out to welcome him. And verse 2 separates the 10. It gives us a division within them, right? There's five wise and five foolish. Now, the wise thing to do when going out with a lamp that is fueled by this oil, it consumes the oil, right? And so the wise thing to do is to bring not only your lamp with the initial supply of oil, but to bring extra with you, ways in which to refuel, as it were, not knowing exactly how long the wait may be. It's like you charge your cell phone before you go on a long trip, or you bring along an extra charge. So the wise maidens, they bring out their lamps along with extra fuel. They're prepared for a possible delay, not knowing how long this may take. They're not being impatient for the return of the bridegroom. Not impatient, but they're trying to be ready for his return. The other five maidens, however, they talk about being ready. They even walk to a degree, don't they? I mean, they go out to meet him. They bring their lamps, don't they? They're ready to trim those lamps as needed. They light their lamps. They go out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 5 says that all 10 of them fall asleep. And that's not a negative moral evaluation here. That's not the fault of them sleeping. It's more designed to remind us of how long a time this waiting may have taken place, even though sleeping in other passages may have those connotations. Not so much here. All 10 of them, both the wise and the foolish, they go to sleep for a time. It's been a while. Well, the bridegroom finally comes, just as he promised. And when he comes, the lamps of some of these young ladies had not endured to the end. They were unable to endure to the end. If we're told that our light must shine, well, theirs had gone out. Maybe like a weed that quickly sprang up, but then could not persevere all the way to the end. And so what happened? Foolish maidens, they go for reinforcements for their lamps, while the wise maidens, bridegroom comes and they go in for the marriage feast that has arrived. That's the big thing, isn't it? That's the desired outcome here. That's the destination that we pray for, isn't it? Blessed are those, Revelation 19, who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These five wise ones are invited. They're welcomed in. So the wise, prepared maidens, those disciples who patiently endured and were prepared for the end, they were blessed and they were welcomed into this eternal kingdom of light. You see how all of this imagery is so clear that is here. But we read in verses 11 and 12 that even though the foolish maidens protested and they cried out that infamous biblical refrain, Lord, Lord, what about us? That Jesus' response is with those words evoking terror. I never knew you, he says. It's that saving knowledge for them that was absent. The summary verse of verse 13 of the parable then concludes, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." A truth that we heard again and again in chapter 24, right? You're asking about signs and times. Remember, he's still answering his disciples. You don't know those times. Instead, you need to be prepared. You need to endure to the end. It could be some time. You need to wait and you need to be prepared for that day, which is the first section of our chapter. Leading then into the second section, verses 14 through 30. Now, if that first parable and the first 13 verses reinforce those points of patience and readiness for the end, then the second parable is so much about reinforcing that chapter 24 point about working hard until the end. It's not idleness between now and the end. It's very much working hard until the end. And this parable in verses 14 and following, like the examples near the end of chapter 24, it utilizes this master and servant imagery. This time in chapter 25, though, it's about what? Investments that are made. Now, this is really quite a parable that we have before us. I mean, it's long to begin with. That's part of its impressiveness. But also the amounts and the imagery, the language that's here, all of it is climactic. You hear the word talents, and I know what some of us immediately may go to when we think of talents is, we think about the abilities and the gifts that are to be exercised, right? Well, that may come in with the application of the parable, but you're not going to find that in any Greek dictionary with the words that are employed here. This was a financial thing, these talents. That was a unit of finance that we're talking about there. Although that's how we get our English word talent, isn't it? Because of the application of this parable, which is there. The parable originally about monetary units and financial investments, but by extension, it's about the things that God has given to us to be used in His service, like our gifts and abilities to serve Him. This parable has literally shaped our language. So this impressiveness that's there, when the master gives his servants a talent, you say, I don't know how much that is. It's an awful lot of money. This is not $100 in each talent that the master would have given to his servants and say, go try to make something of this. See if you can turn this into some sort of profit. When we talk about a talent, we're probably talking about many, many years of wages, decades perhaps of wages that are here in this talent, in a single talent. So that when the first servant is given five talents, that's a fortune that is entrusted to his stewardship. Which, in my opinion, then only makes what happens next all the more impressive. You know, if someone gives you a really large sum of money, it would be understandable if your inclination was in fact to do what the third of these servants does, right? I mean, we could kind of understand. I've got this large sum, doesn't belong to me. I'm going to dig a hole in the ground and hope no one finds it between now and when my master comes back. This is the safe road. This is the way to protect it. You might go into that full protect mode. But then you look at what the first two servants did, and it's really quite remarkable. I mean, what they're doing here is ambitious. They did invest these large sums. They had way more on hand than the last servant with one talent. I'm talking twice as much and five times as much with the first two servants. And they apparently invested so aggressively that they were able to double the value of their investments. Now, that doubling of their investment happened over what is described in verse 19 as a long time. Doesn't that just further reinforce for the disciples that they need to be patient? It may not be immediate, the end when it would come. But the yield that they got was still remarkable, no matter how long that time was. So when the master finally returned, and this is what takes up the lion's share of space in this parable here. When the master returns, it is then that he discovers how his funds have been used, what stewardship has been exercised, and then rewards and punishments are administered. He goes to the servant who had been given five, and that man is rewarded handsomely for his wise and profitable investments. The second servant, same thing, smaller scale, but he, like the previous servant, was commended with those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The thing every one of us wants to hear when we stand before our Lord at the end. This second servant, like the first, was told that he will be given even more, that "I will set you over much," maybe kingdom riches, to sit on thrones. You think of the various promises that Jesus has given about that. And also the master said, "Enter into the joy of your master." Could you get more beautiful and in some ways precise language to describe heaven? That of all the things, we would be entering into the joy of our master. These same two, full, beautiful, luscious rewards and blessings of heaven itself, are granted to those first two servants, but not the third. Here's the poor one who feared his master, and not in the good biblical sense. He feared his master in a crippling way. He just buried that talent. In a sense, we could say he had the least to lose. He had the least that was entrusted to him, but he set this death grip on that one talent. He wouldn't employ his talent. He would not improve his talent. He would not use his talent to yield greater fruit. Not unlike a Christian with a spiritual gift that's just unwilling to put it to use. Unwilling to use those things God has given to us in service to him. Like a member of the church, the body, that just sits down and says, "I don't want to function like a part of the body. I don't want that. I've got other things." In his case, no fruit, no employment of the gifts that God had given, none of those good works that are necessary unto salvation. That's what these talents are about. And it concludes with this language clearly aimed downward to hell, right? Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness. You see this parable? It's about, as verse 26 says, those who have been wicked instead of using these days for righteousness. What are we using this time for before Jesus comes back? It's about those, verse 26, who have been slothful. I mean, idleness is all over this. Instead of hard at work for the King. You see again those very themes that we saw last Lord's Day evening from chapter 24. The importance of them putting the hand to the plow and being at work for the Lord. It could be a while before the Lord returns, Jesus is saying again and again. And what he keeps adding to that is, what are you going to do in the meantime? What are you going to use these days for? Perhaps hundreds of years or thousands of years. What are my people going to do before I return? He says, you don't have an affair with this world. You don't sit idly in some sort of hyper-Calvinist couch saying, well, God will get it done if he wants to get it done. He says, you use your time and you use the things that God has blessed you with to serve the King. You put your muscle into lifting high the name of Jesus. You support the church's labors, her missions, her endeavors to execute that great commission in all ways, making disciples of all nations. That, after all, is the key thing about this intervening time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, is it not? Time for you and I to work, to see the gospel advance, and the lost be saved, and the saved be grown. What could be more important than these things? So when you get through these first two parables, the first two major sections of chapter 25, you've got those main themes of chapter 24 deeply reinforced already. Such that we say, well, what would be left for us in this last section? Just perhaps the most clear expression of these same themes one more time, so that we would get it reinforced clearer than ever at the end here of chapter 25. This is so clearly about the very end. This is so clearly about the final day of judgment. As has been the focus in all of this chapter, right? In the first parable at the beginning of chapter 25, it's very clearly about the end and those who are either welcomed or rejected from that wedding supper at the end. In the second parable, it's those who either receive entrance into the joy of their master or condemnation into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Similarly, here in the third major section of our chapter, it is about finally separating the sheep and the goats, about those, verse 34, who inherit the kingdom, or verse 41, who are damned to the fire of hell alongside the devil and his angels, as we usually call them, demons. As one commentator succinctly puts it, nothing could be much more final than eternal punishment or eternal life. That's as final as you get. Which, if our thesis about chapter 24 is true, it does push the emphasis there, not upon some provisional or early signs of the end, but rather upon how much needs to happen before the end finally comes. Yes, parts of chapter 24 are clearly about, it would seem, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but the real focus, where Jesus is really pushing them along to, the center stage of it, is on the second coming of Jesus Christ and what you and I are doing until that point, which is reinforced in chapter 25. And that final judgment when the end shall come. This is really quite an extended picture of that final judgment day, isn't it? You see, when you read through this in this last section, you have to understand something. People prove themselves along the way. We just invariably have a way of proving ourselves one direction or another in this intervening time. People have a way of proving over time to whom they really belong. People over the course of their life have a way of proving what they invest their greatest hope in. We don't do it consistently, and sometimes that's really good news when we stray. But over the course of one's life, we do prove these things. We have a way of demonstrating who or what our faith is in. We have a way of demonstrating whose servants we really are. Nobody but Christ has been or will be perfect in that service, but you do know a tree by its fruit, we remember our Savior teaching us. You see the fruit and it reveals something about the root that's there. And so with all of that in mind, you see this judgment scene that's depicted here. You have this long list of things that Jesus says to those who are righteous in verses 35 and 36. I don't know whether to tremble or cry as we read through this list. He says to them, I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And his audience, understandably so, I guess, says, Lord, we wanted to serve you, but when did we do these things for you? And Jesus says to them in verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It's so important to understand what Jesus is saying here. You could read through this list, and it's repeated twice with the sheep and the goats and what, those who did and those who didn't. You could read through this list about all of these merciful actions, and I understand you could sort of quickly conclude that Jesus is saying that anytime you feed the hungry or you help the poor, then in those things you're serving Jesus. Now, I want it to be really clear. God would love for you to serve the poor. This is a vital part of what it means to love our neighbor. There's plenty of biblical verses about helping the distraught, whether they're believers or unbelievers. The good that it is to help those who are in need in many of these same ways that are listed here. But that isn't the key point precisely here. Because when Jesus says in verse 40 that when you did these things to the least of these my brothers, he's not just talking about any poor or homeless person, as deserving as those people might be of our help and assistance. The passage here has a more specific group in mind. Those who are his brothers, the least of these. And we've read enough in the gospel to know throughout Matthew's gospel, how does Jesus refer to his followers in particular? They're the least of these. They are his brothers and his sisters. Those are the ones whom Jesus looks upon in this way. Yes, it is good to serve all men who may be in need. But as Galatians 6:10 seems to kind of capture this with nice balance, well, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. At issue specifically here, and what maybe the righteous didn't catch immediately, but he illumines them very quickly, it is specifically how you have or have not served these brothers and sisters in Christ. This is so important to make sense of what Jesus is saying here about as you've done it to them, you've done it to me, because there's something vital here about our connection as followers of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to Christ himself. When you serve your brother or sister in Christ, you're serving Christ in them. That's the starting point. When you serve your brother or sister in Christ, you're serving Christ in them. I mentioned in this morning's sermon that a Christian inevitably carries Christ with him wherever he goes. The fact that we call ourselves Christian, that we are united to Christ by faith, the intimacy of that union and communion with Christ means that invariably we bring him wherever we go. We speak of him wherever we have conversation. That he dwells in us and his name is upon us. That is why all that we do and say is ultimately to be in his name and properly is. Well, that same kind of logic is here, but in the other direction now. It's not just all that you do as a Christian being a kind of representation of Christ himself through you, but it's all that you do to other Christians being service that you're rendering to Christ himself. He says, as you did it to the least of one of these my brothers, you did it to me. I know it can sometimes be hard to serve one another. I also know that some of your fellow Christians make it a genuine joy to serve them. Isn't that a blessing? But either way, whether you think that they themselves really deserve it or not, you are ultimately serving Christ in them. You are serving them, but you are serving Christ in them. The converse is true, though, of course, much to our trepidation. The condemnation that we find in verses 41 through 45, that when you do not serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you look away from those who are in need, who claim the name of your Savior and belong to him, you're failing in those times to serve Jesus himself. Dear Christian, that's not you. That's not what your heart desires. That's not the part of the passage you want to live in and words you want to have spoken of you at the end. You're those who rejoice to serve Jesus himself as you serve his people. It is good to serve all men in need, for by so doing you are serving God whose image is still in them, though marred by the fall. But even better and in a different, specifically more Christian way, it is to serve those of the household of faith who have the name of Christ upon them. Even more rewarding it is to serve a disciple of Christ, to know that you are serving the Christ who dwells in them. For that is just the expected and the necessary and the joyous fruit that you and I would have to those who serve our Savior. The fruit of those, verse 46, who would inherit eternal life as opposed to eternal punishment. Such that I pray that you can see how all of this fits together. How the very themes that rose to the surface in chapter 24 in that apocalypse are now the same themes put to us in the parables and prophecy of chapter 25. They are themes not designed to satisfy ours or the disciples' craving for signs and points in the calendar, but rather to assure us that he is coming again, even if the hour and the day remain obscure to us. In both chapters, They are themes not designed to point out so much the events contemporary to us or even so much to the disciples that we may read in the headlines and be startled to think, is it him? Is this the time? But rather that Jesus would tell us, when I come, you're not going to miss that. Rest assured. It will be clear when I come back, and you will know it and you won't miss it. So in the meantime, worry less about the signs and the times and more about working hard for my kingdom. All three sections of our chapter, building upon the entirety of the last chapter, are designed to encourage you. Use this intervening time, however long it may be, even to the next millennium. Use this intervening time. Jesus encouraging us to worry less about how long and what are the signs and more about being ready and working hard for the Lord in the meantime. I see many of you doing that, and it is precious in His sight. He regards it. He regards you. He loves to see this service, and He even regards it as service to Himself when you serve one another. And regardless of whether others take notice or give you thanks and praise, and at times they may, but aside from the response of men, your Lord in heaven takes notice. And He is much pleased when you are about that work. When the disciples will ask in Acts chapter 1, He will tell them not dates, but He will tell them the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you for what? Be at work about the work of my kingdom. And when they asked him here in Matthew, he said much the same thing. Yes, there is destruction and famines and wars that are to come, but also there is this worldwide proclamation of the gospel and the simple growth of the church. He says, I won't come back until you have finished gathering the last of my elect through the world. And you will not have finished gathering the last of my elect throughout the world until you learn to worry less about the times, more about executing that great commission, the making of disciples by conversion and making of disciples by serving them unto their growth and their maturation. What a beautiful commission our God has given to us. I'm interested in when the Lord returns as much as you are. But not knowing exactly when that day would be, I propose this, in keeping with our Lord's command, let's do His work between now and then. Whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, let's do this work of the gospel and see if He doesn't bless it and honor and bring glory to His own name. Let us pray. Lord, we simply ask Your blessing upon our ambition. Those servants whom You bless to double the investments of the talents You had given them, they were just servants, Lord, not much more than us. So we ask Your blessing upon our endeavors to utilize the things, the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the zeal that You've blessed unto us and all of our resources. Our God, grant to us a vigor for this work of the gospel. Grant to us that we'd see fruit from these labors and that You would take the glory which is due to Your name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.